The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 10, Baal Worship, the 1889 General Conference and Plans for Consolidation. The camp meetings during the year of 1889 had made considerable impact in the lives of those who attended. Many people were blessed by the message presented by Jones and Wagner. Ellen White in sermons and letters indicated that great light had come upon God's people, and it was time for them to arise and shine, for the earth was to be lightened with Christ's glory. Around this time, F.H. Westfall returned to his home in Wisconsin and told the church that the latter rain had started. As the time for the General Conference approached, Ellen White was hopeful that a change had been made and that there would be a stark difference from the conference at Minneapolis. On October 18, the conference began in Battle Creek and continued until November 11th. As Ellen White contemplated the purpose for the gathering at the beginning of the conference, she greatly desired that the Sabbath be a most precious day to our souls. Recognizing they were living amid the perils of the last days, she perceived that God would not sanction sectarianism or a legal religion, which is so prevalent even among those who claim to believe present truth. Christ and his righteousness is our only hope. During the first weekend of the meetings, many bore testimony of the blessings received during the past year, of the blessed light they had received and cherished, which was justification through faith. This led Ellen White to declare that the Spirit of the Lord is in our midst. 188 Materials, page 453, 454, and 461. As the meetings progressed, Ellen White was given strength to bear a pointed testimony to all those that gathered there. The Holy Spirit was breathed upon her as she pleaded with God that the ministering brethren might be endowed with power from on high to carry the solemn message to all parts of the world. Many more testimonies were given relating to the experiences of the past year. All who shared felt their experience had been of a more spiritual character than they had before since embracing the truth. The light of justification through faith, and that the righteousness of Christ must become our righteousness, else we cannot possibly keep the law of God, is the testimony of all who speak, and the fruit is peace, courage, joy, and harmony. 188 Materials, page 461. On Sunday, October 27, Ellen White attended the 8 o'clock meeting where Elder Jones presented the Bible evidence of justification by faith. Afterwards, Ellen White spoke to the people in regard to coming to the light and walking in the light, lest darkness come upon them. Not all were embracing the light, and thus she gave a word of warning. Quote, "Some who will gossip over the Bible subject of justification by faith, and cavil and question and throw out their objections, do not know what they are talking about. They do not know that they are placing themselves as bodies of darkness to intercept the bright rays of light which God has determined shall come to his people. And they will come. The third angel's message is to go forth with power, filling the earth with its glory. And what is man that he can work against God? He may choose the darkness, he may love the darkness and be left enshrouded in darkness, but the message is to go forward in power even if some refuse to advance with it." Close quote, 188 Materials, page 463. The next morning, Ellen White spoke with great plainness in reference to some who were attending a meeting but had given no evidence they were partakers of the Spirit and power of God in the meeting. They did not seem to discern where God was at work. She called upon those who had been working contrary to God for 1 year in a marked manner against the special marked light She warned that the darkness of every individual be in proportion to his unbelief and his resistance and contempt of the light which God graciously sends. Later that morning, Ellen White attended the meetings conducted by Elder Jones. Quote, "There were a large number present, and he presented the subject of justification by faith in a plain, distinct manner, in such marked simplicity that no one need to be in darkness unless he has in him a decided heart of unbelief to resist the workings of the Spirit of God. Many were fed and others seemed to be amazed as though they did not know what justification by faith really meant. Certainly, the lines of truth were laid out in a distinct manner. I was glad to hear this testimony. I bore a testimony that which I heard was the truth, and those who would walk out upon the light given would be on the Lord's side." Close quote. 188 Materials, page 465. The following morning, Ellen White wrote out the experiences of the meetings thus far. She expressed great joy from seeing people who had not yet heard the message taking it in. Yet they were living in ominous times. Quote, "We are having most excellent meetings. The spirit that was in the meeting at Minneapolis is not here. All moves off in harmony. There is a large attendance of delegates. Our 5 o'clock morning meeting is well attended, and the meeting's good. All the testimonies to which I have listened have been of an elevating character. They say that the past year has been the best of their light. The light shining forth from the Word of God has been clear and distinct, justification by faith, Christ our righteousness. The experiences have been very interesting. At 8 o'clock, Brother Jones speaks upon the subject of justification by faith, and great interest is manifested. There is a growth in faith and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are quite a number who have not had an opportunity to hear upon this subject before, but they are taking it in and are being fed with large morsels from the Lord's table. The universal testimony from those who have spoken has been that this message of light and truth which has come to our people is just the truth for this time, and wherever they go among the churches, light and relief and the blessing of God is sure to come in. We may expect at any time new and startling claims from Satan through his agents. And shall not the people of God be wide awake? Shall they not become strong in the strength of the Mighty One, wise in the wisdom of God? A crisis has arrived in the government of God in which something great and decisive must be done. The delay will not be prolonged. The wrath of God will not be long withheld. Justice is only to speak the word, and in a moment, what confusion there will be. Oh, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon the workers, that they may represent Jesus Christ in all their labors." Close quote. 188 Materials, pages 447 and 448. Footnote. Ellen White also writes of the events mentioned here in her diary for October 29, 1889. It's found in 188 Materials, page 465. That same morning, Ellen White sent a letter to Mary White expressing the same sentiments. She told her they were having good meetings. There seems to be no dissension. She wrote of the testimonies shared by ministers who have been blessed by the light that came to them at Minneapolis and during the past year, and noted that success has attended their labors during the past year as never before. Ellen White told Mary that thus far, not one voice of opposition is heard. Unity seems to prevail. She did add, however, at the same time, there are a number who apparently stand where they did at Minneapolis. Oh, that God would work mightily for his people and scatter the clouds of darkness and let the sunlight of his glory in. This is quoted from 188 Materials, page 450. Footnote. Some have quoted Ellen White's manuscript, number 10, 1889, in her letter 76 to Mary White to try and prove that the revivals of 1889 brought an end, for the most part, to the opposition to the most precious message through elders Wagner and Jones. A.V. Olson states, quote, "The spirit of contention that characterized the session in Minneapolis was absent at the 1889 meetings in Battle Creek. A spirit of harmony prevailed throughout the meetings. The interval between 1888 and 1889 yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness." This is quoted from his book, From Crises to Victories. See also George Knight, From 1888 to Apostasy, and User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message. But there has been a failure to mention the rest of Ellen White's statement regarding the meeting, which we will look at in the latter part of this chapter. Close footnote. Although there were great blessings poured out at the morning meetings, the very ones who most need the influence of these meetings have not been present. Opposition was still strong. Quoted from the 1888 Materials, page 512. Footnote. The first page of this manuscript is missing. The date assigned is December 1889, although it was cataloged as Manuscript 18, 1888. From Ellen White's statements in the manuscript, it would seem that it was an address given to the brethren at the 1889 General Conference sometime in late October or early November. Close footnote. One of those who still stood where they did at Minneapolis was Uriah Smith. The October 29 edition of the Daily Bulletin printed his Sabbath sermon in which he addressed the history and future work of Seventh-day Adventists. He mentioned the fact that in the early work, our ministers went forth with the two great weapons of the message, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They preached in a way to produce a thorough and permanent reformation of life. Smith implicated Jones and Wagner when he asserted that Adventists did not adopt the methods of modern Protestant revivalists and content themselves with merely giving their hearers a taste of honey and the sight of a rainbow. But they wove into their work some flashes from Sinai to arouse the conscience and strike the scales from blind eyes. Clearly, Uriah Smith had not heeded Ellen White's counsel to him the summer before. Religious liberty. Other issues at the 1889 General Conference were of great concern to Ellen White, including Sunday legislation in the United States and the Church's work for religious liberty. 3 years earlier, in response to the ever-increasing agitation for Sunday legislation, the Church began publishing the American Sentinel with J.H. Wagner as editor. A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner took over the position as co-editors in 1887. The General Conference also appointed a Religious Liberty Committee with A.T. Jones serving as president. The purpose of this committee was to get more public exposure to the issue of religious liberty through press releases, public speaking engagements, and circulation of petitions against Sunday proposals. The committee also encouraged church members to become actively involved in the religious liberty cause and provided legal aid for those Seventh-day Adventists indicted for Sunday labor. At the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis and in the Battle Creek Tabernacle the following December, A.T. Jones had lectured on religious liberty, with both of his lecture series being widely distributed. Shortly thereafter, Jones had stood before the Senate Committee on Education and Labor and spoken against the Blair Sunday Bill. February 22, 1889, found Jones once again before the Senate committee, this time to testify against Blair's proposed constitutional amendment that would Christianize the nation's public school system. Thankfully for Seventh-day Adventists, as well as the whole nation, both Blair bills died with the 51st Congress. Footnote. Senator Blair later characterized Jones as a man whom I shall always remember with respect on account of his great ability and the evident sincerity with which he presented his views to the committee. Close quote. With Jones actively at the center of the petition campaign, nearly 500,000 signatures were obtained by October 1889, requesting Congress pass no bill in regard to the observance of the Sabbath or Lord's Day or any other religious or ecclesiastical institution. Jones saw the petition drive as more than just trying to defeat Sunday legislation, but to spread the third angel's message and to warn everybody against the making of the image of the beast. For in explaining to others the object of the petition, they are in fact making them acquainted with the third angel's messages. Even though Jones was perhaps the most active Adventist minister in the area of religious liberty, some did not appreciate his zeal. In July of 1889, at the Battle Creek Tabernacle, the Religious Liberty Committee had been reorganized and enlarged to 110 members and was renamed the National Religious Liberty Association. A.T. Jones was replaced as president by Captain Eldridge. Both he and Vice President Dan Jones were strong opposers of Jones and Wagner. Jones and Wagner were placed on the editorial committee of the NRLA. Now, at the 1889 General Conference, and under Eldridge's leadership, the NRLA formed and passed bylaws, some of which were similar to the resolutions which had failed to pass at Minneapolis in 1888. Two of the bylaws were, quote, "No literature shall be published or circulated under the name of this society by any of its officers or members until it has been endorsed by the executive committee of the association. All matter for publication in newspapers shall be subject to the inspection and approval of the president and at least a majority of the editorial committee before it is sent out by the secretary, provided that in the absence of the editorial quorum, the president and first vice president may act as members of the editorial committee." Close quote. This NRLA executive committee was also entertaining questions in regard to Sunday legislation, such as what to do for Sabbath keepers in the southern states who were enduring persecution for working on Sunday. Some of the brethren were anxious that a resolution shall be passed by the General Conference advising our Sabbath-keeping brethren liable to imprisonment and fines to refrain from labor on Sunday. This resolution did not pass, even though some pushed for its immediate acceptance. This is quoted in 188 Materials, page 471. Ellen White's response. On November 4, Ellen White responded to the delegates who seemed anxious that a resolution shall be passed. Without mincing words, she told them that such resolutions should not be placed before this conference, requiring their action. She reminded them that if the disciples had gathered for 10 days earnestly praying for the descent of the Holy Spirit, they would need 20 days before venturing to write out a decision for the people on this point. Much earnest prayer and nothing less than the descent of the Holy Ghost would settle these questions. Ellen White warned that there was always danger of going to extremes. If a decision was made that our people not labor on Sunday, the brethren in the southern states would appear to harmonize with the Sunday law, and there would be a bowing to an idol god by those who claim to be Sabbath keepers. There would be a yielding of principles until all is lost. If Adventists rested on the first day of the week in order to avoid arrests, Ellen White mused, would this be showing that we stand in right relation to God's holy law? Footnote. George Knight ridicules Jones for taking a similar stand at the 1893 General Conference, calling it Jones's rigid inflexibility. Knight suggests that Jones was encouraging people to keep breaking the Sunday law until they brought on the death penalty. Knight lists this as one of seven of the several teachings out of harmony with Ellen White's views, suggesting that Ellen White vigorously objected to his determined stand. This is quoted from 1882 Apostasy, page 83, A User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, pages 74 and 75. Jones's full statement at the 1893 conference reads, quote, "The man who compromises with Sunday laws to the extent that he will stop work and observe Sunday because the law says so, while still thinking that he is keeping the Sabbath, has put Satan above Christ." Close quote. Third Angel's Message, number 6. Jones's statement about the death penalty, to which Knight refers, was based on Revelation 13, verse 15. Quote, "As many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Close quote. And Jones was only suggesting that the, quote, "penalty of death is in every Sunday law, even though at the first step, it's not there in words." This is also quoted from Sermon number 6, 1893. Ellen White's counsel in 1895 to A.T. Jones, to which Knight refers, must be considered for its proper context as well. A meeting with Ellen White and several of the leading brethren took place in Armsdale, Australia, on November 20th, 1895. Quote, "to consider some questions arising from the discussions of our brethren regarding religious liberty work. The position recently taken by some of our brethren indicated that there was a necessity for a more thorough understanding of the principles which govern our work." Close quote. Ellen White was quick to express her primary concern. Quote, "My mind has been much troubled over the positions which some of our brethren are liable to take in regard to the work done among the colored people in the southern states. There is one point that I wish to lay before those who work in the southern field. Among the colored people, they will have to labor in different lines from those followed in the north." Close quote. "Because of the prejudice among the white people, they were not to encourage the colored people to work on Sunday." Ellen White stated that, "at present, Sunday keeping is not the test. And first, the truth must be presented more fully before the people as a witness." Her wise counsel was that, while laboring to introduce the truth, we must accommodate ourselves as much as possible to the field and the circumstances of those for whom we labor. Therefore, it will not do for those who labor among the colored people to preach the truth as boldly and openly as they would be free to do in other places. Yet as she shared with the brethren in Armadale, her inspired counsel, she also gave clarifying statements that are in line with her counsel given at the 1889 General Conference. Quote, "What I have said about this should not be understood as referring to the action of old Sabbath keepers who understand the truth. They must move as the Lord shall direct them." Close quote. The day following her meeting with the brethren, Ellen White sent a letter to A.T. Jones expressing the same themes. Quote, "Dear brothers, yesterday extracts were read from letters from your pen in reference to our brethren in the southern field. This subject is very delicate one to handle, and I would not have anything to say upon it if I did not feel that I dare not withhold light that has been given me." Close quote. She counseled Jones to never encourage the spirit of defiance and resistance, even if they are placed in the chain gang. "Our policy is, do not make prominent the objectionable features of our faith, which strike most decidedly against the customs and practices of the people until the Lord shall give the people a fair chance to know that we are believers in Christ and in his preexistence. She reminded Jones that our work is to study, to weed out of all our discourses everything that savors of retaliation and defiance and making a drive against churches and individuals, because this is not Christ's way and method. He did not pronounce scathing rebukes against those who knew not the truth, but against those whom God had made the depositories of sacred responsibilities, a people chosen and favored with every temporal and spiritual advantage and yet bearing no fruit. She admonished Jones to let nothing be done to increase prejudice, but everything possible to make prejudice less by letting in light the bright rays of the Son of Righteousness amid the moral darkness. In closing, Ellen White expressed one other motivation for writing him. Dear brother, I am your friend, and I would stand in perfect harmony with you. I do not want those who have closed the door of their hearts to light to have any occasion to feel that they are right in criticizing you and Brother E.J. Wagner and Brother W.W. Prescott. I have a great desire that you shall show Christ-like wisdom in every movement. Close quote. In contrast to Ellen White, it seems that some today seek every possible occasion to criticize both Jones and Wagner, rewriting history if necessary to do so. Close footnote. Ellen White saw danger on both sides of the issue if a resolution were passed. She warned the brethren not to get into the place of God before the people. Enough of this kind of work has been done. Let God work on human minds. Leave God something to do. Lift no burdens from God's people that he would have them to bear. Do not cast burdens upon any class that he would have them released from. She told them not to let anyone make any proud boast either by precept or example to show that he is defying the laws of the land. Make no resolutions as to what a person in different states may do or may not do. While men must be careful not to bow the knee to the false Sabbath, there should be no just occasion to our enemies to charge us with being lawless. We should not feel it enjoined upon us to irritate our neighbors who idolize Sunday by making determined efforts to bring labor on that day before them purposely to exhibit an independence. This is quoted from 1888 Materials, pages 485, 486, 480, and 493. While Ellen White urged the brethren not to pass resolutions in regard to Sabbath keepers' duties toward Sunday laws, she also urged that it was time for God's people to work as never before. Speaking to those at the General Conference, she declared there are many who are at ease, who are, as it were, asleep. Despite their understanding of prophecy regarding the enforcement of Sunday observance, they sit down in calm expectation of the event, comforting themselves with the thought that God will protect his people in the day of trouble. But God will not save us if we make no effort to do the work he has committed to our charge. A message was to be given to the world. Quote, we should diligently study the Word of God and pray in faith that God will restrain the powers of darkness, for as yet the message has gone to comparatively few, and the world is to be lightened with its glory. The present truth, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus has not yet been sounded as it must be. While you have been allowing your minds to be diverted from the very work that God would have you do, and have been doing that which he has not called you to do, Satan has exalted. You have neglected the testimonies that the Lord in mercy sent to incline your feet in the right path. some of you have utterly refused these words of warning. I felt that if I was permitted to stand before you again, I must have the presence of God with me as Moses had when he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. I would show them that unless they were imbued with the Spirit of God, they could do no good in their work. Their coldness, their lukewarmness was an offense to God. They must walk in Christ's light, or Satan would put his blinder before their eyes, and they would call light darkness and darkness light. Light must come to the people through agents whom God shall choose, who will give the note of warning that none may be in ignorance of the purposes of God or the devices of Satan. At the great heart of the work, Satan will use his hellish arts to the utmost. He will seek in every possible way to interpose himself between the people and God and shut away the light that God would have come to his children. The Lord Jesus has been coming near to us in this conference. I thank God for the heartbreaking I have seen in the ministers' prayer meetings. But for some reason, the very ones who most need the influence of these meetings have not been present. The very ones who most need to drink at the fountain of life, who ought to stand in the forefront in our ranks, have not received the power that God has been willing to bestow upon them. The future will tell the results of failing to improve these precious morning meetings. Those who would now help souls must themselves have on the whole armor of Christ's righteousness, for we can never lead the people to an experience of which we are not partakers. Those who have not tasted of the rich blessing of God will make little of the blessings that others have received. The light which God is giving to his people may be slighted, refused, rejected, but it is thus treated at great peril to men's souls. Brethren, God is working for us, and I feel deeply in earnest that not one ray of heaven-sent light may be regarded with indifference. God's communication to man is to be appreciated and cherished. If we do not appreciate the light of heaven, it will be our condemnation. Our position will be similar to that of the Jews when they rejected the Lord of life and glory. Close quote, 1888 Materials, pages 502 to 512. Plans for consolidation. Another issue at the conference concerned the future of the Publishing Association and its relationship to the church. On October 21, the association's vice president, C. Eldridge, concluded his opening report with an appeal, quote, "The importance of the publishing work demands your most earnest attention at this time. You should make a thorough study of the existing relations between the association and the denomination, and lay such plans as will best advance the general work," close quote. After his presentation, Eldridge appointed a nominations committee with E.W. Farnsworth as chair and a resolutions committee with R.A. Underwood as chair, both men opposers of Jones and Wagner. On October 27, General Conference President O.A. Olson gave an address on some important matters that ought to receive the attention of this body. He spoke of the publishing work and the need for a new organization that would bind together the different denominational institutions and interests. He asked, "Why should not our various denominational enterprises be managed by boards elected by the General Conference? We acknowledge the General Conference to be the highest authority recognized by God on the earth. Our publishing interests and our book business are of the greatest importance. Should not these properly be under one managing board? We do feel that this body should not adjourn before some attention is given to this matter," close quote. Attention was quickly given to Olson's advice, and on the 4th of November, R.A. Underwood presented a resolution, quote, that we favor the present efforts to secure the consolidation of the various publishing interests of the denomination, close quote. Remarkably, this resolution was adopted without discussion and the association adjourned. At a meeting the next day, R.A. Underwood presented the report on the consolidation of denominational interests. The report was adopted that very day and reads as follows. Number one, that steps be taken at once to form a cooperation for the purpose of taking entire control of all our publishing interests, thus bring the work under one general management. Number two, that the officers of this association be a board of 21 trustees with the power to organize themselves by electing a president. Number five, that the stockholders of the Review and Herald Publishing House and the Pacific Press Publishing Company take in consideration the advisability of turning over all their interests to this new organization, that steps be taken as soon as possible to bring about this result. The object of this new organization shall be, number one, to hold the title of all our denominational publishing houses and the equipments thereof. Number two, to own, publish, and control the sale of all denominational books, tracts, and periodicals. Number three, to secure as far as possible by purchase or otherwise the plates and copyrights of all denominational books now published by our different publishing houses or that may be written in the future. Number five, to appoint editors and managers to take a general supervision of the work of the various offices. In view of the fact that it may take some time to bring about in full this much to be desired result, and in order to move in that direction as far and as fast as possible, we recommend that at the first, the association assume control of all denominational publications and periodicals now published in the foreign languages, with a view to assuming entire control of all of our publishing interests. In order that no time be lost, your committee would further recommend that a standing committee of 21 be elected by the General Conference at its present session to take this whole question into consideration with power to act. Your committee would further recommend that a similar organization be effected for the purpose of controlling all our educational interests and owning the property, thus bringing them under one general management, also another to control our health institutions. End of report. That very day, the nominating committee reported that a committee of 21 had been elected to plan for the consolidation of the publishing interests. Dan Jones was elected chair of the committee. Six meetings were held over the next few days, and plans were laid for the accomplishment of their goals. During this same time, the delegates officially approved a plan to divide North America into six divisions, assigning a member of the General Conference Executive Committee to give special attention and supervision to each. The conference's plans committee also recommended replacing separate organizations, such as the Sabbath School Association, Health and Temperance Association, Track and Missionary Society, and the Educational Society, with a secretary in each conference who would promote that particular line of work. This individual would be a member of the General Conference Committee as well. After 3 days of discussion, and with the delegates divided on the wisdom of such a plan, the Plans Committee requested that its recommendation be withdrawn, and the conference voted to strike out the entire discussion from its records. Despite the failure of this resolution, advances were made in passing other resolutions that had failed to pass during the 1888 General Conference. Those who had been seeking to silence the message and the messengers were gaining greater control of the church organization, which would affect the direction of the entire church. Based on Ellen White's initial reports, the 1889 conference has been looked upon as a great turning point. But we might rightly ask, in which direction? A warning of what lay ahead. Ellen White had seen great revivals taking place across the country as a result of the message presented by Jones and Wagner and herself, and yet she had grave cause for concern. Opposition still ran high among many brethren in leading positions. On October 31st, 1889, Ellen White had an interview with brethren Nicola and Morrison, and it was not pleasant. They still did not see their true condition or that their spirit at Minneapolis was not the spirit of Jesus Christ. They justified their course in everything. Quote, I had no satisfaction whatever in this interview. If the flock of God is entrusted to such men, may the Lord pity his poor, poor people, the sheep of his pasture, and enlighten them and save them from being molded by the spirit and influence of these men of dark unbelief. After they left, I felt that there had been a funeral in the house. My heart was heavy as lead. Oh, what a work of death can an individual influence exert upon souls who are starving for the light of life and do not know where to go for the knowledge they should have. The table loaded with the manna of heaven is set before them, but they will not eat it. Close quote, 188 Materials, page 468. These men were leaders in the work, men that were deciding the direction the church would take, and yet men that were turning away from the light sent from heaven. Before the close of the conference, Ellen White gave a warning of the danger that lay ahead because of the plans that were being speedily laid for the control of the work, and this under the guidance of those who were in opposition to the message sent of God. Quote, to the General Conference, dear brethren, I have presented before you matters which the Lord has shown me, and I have a warning to give to this body now assembled in Battle Creek. You are in danger from the fact that plans may be formed, ways may be devised, propositions may be followed that mean not success, but defeat. I dare not let this conference close and those assembled return to their homes without bidding you to consider carefully every proposition that has been presented. Look well to every plan that has been proposed, and give not your yea and amen hastily, as I have heard from the lips of some men whose understanding is beclouded, and they know not what is the character of the sentiments and propositions they are saying amen to. Be not carried away with proposals that appear innocent when their end is disaster and a forfeiture of the favor of God. Let not men exalt themselves and seek to carry through their ideas without the cooperation and sanction of the people of God. Your strong spirit, your loud, contemptuous speeches are out of harmony with Christ and his ways. God has seen you smiting with the fist of wickedness. You must bear the divine credentials before you make decided movements to shape the working of God's cause. But he despises your fierce spirit. He is grieved with the hardness of your heart. I know that a work must be done for the people, or many will not be prepared to receive the light of the angel sent down from heaven to lighten the whole earth with his glory. Do not think that you will be found as vessels unto honor in the time of the latter rain to receive the glory of God, if you are lifting up your souls unto vanity, speaking perverse things in secret, cherishing roots of bitterness brought from the conference at Minneapolis. the frown of God will certainly be upon every soul who cherishes and nurtures these roots of dissension and possesses a spirit so unlike the spirit of Christ. Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 439 to 442. As her letter came to an end, Ellen White made a prediction of what the end result would be if they failed to come into the unity of the faith. Signs were being fulfilled all around them, both in the world and in the church, telling them that Jesus was longing to come. Her words ought to cause us to tremble as we find ourselves living over 120 years after these statements were made. Quote, "There has been a departure from God among us, and the zealous work of repentance and return to our first love, essential to restoration to God and regeneration of heart, has not yet been done. Infidelity to God has been making its inroads in our ranks, for it is the fashion to depart from Christ and give place to skepticism. The cry of the heart has been, we will not have this man to reign over us. Baal, Baal is the choice. The religion of many among us will be the religion of apostate Israel, because they love their own way and forsake the way of the Lord. The true religion, the only religion of the Bible that teaches forgiveness through the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, that advocates righteousness by the faith of the Son of God, has been slighted, spoken against, ridiculed. It has been denounced as leading to enthusiasm and fanaticism. Footnote. A year later, after Ellen White had her Salamanca vision, she wrote that Baal worship would be the religion of a sorrowful number among us. She added that fanaticism and atheism were the result of the suspicions and jealousies created against the message. Quote, "The true religion, the only religion of the Bible that teaches forgiveness only through the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, that advocates righteousness by the faith of the Son of God, has been slighted, spoken against, ridiculed, and rejected." 188 Materials, pages 948 and 955, close footnote. Continuing Ellen White's quote, "Take it back, while it is not too late for wrongs to be righted, for you have sinned against God. What kind of a future is before us if we shall fail to come into the unity of the faith? When we are united in the unity for which Christ prayed, this long controversy, which has been kept up through satanic agency, will end, and we shall not see men framing plans after the order of the world because they have not spiritual eyesight to discern spiritual things. Let us no longer bow down to the idol of men's opinions, no longer be slaves to any shameful lust, no longer bring a polluted offering to the Lord, a sin-stained soul, which is represented by the offerings of the Moabites and the Amorites. Oh, shall not repentance take the place of unbelief and rebellion? Or shall this state of impenitence and blindness continue until it shall be said unto us, as to the cities that spurned the offered mercies of Christ in the days of his ministries, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethesda!" Close quote, 188 Materials, pages 444 and 445. Footnote. Baal simply means Lord. Thus, Baal worship is worshiping a false idea of Christ. In Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, Israel is spoken of as having gone after Baal and yet saying, "I have not sinned." Chapter 2, verses 23 and 35. As a result, God says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." Chapter 3, verse 3. This is the same assessment given by the true witness who says his people do not recognize the shame of their nakedness. Revelation 3, verse 17. Just as Elijah stood on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal only 100 years after Solomon's reign, bringing the people to a decision, so we stand today, over 120 years after the Lord visited his church with a most precious message. Malachi tells us that before the second coming, Elijah the prophet will come and turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, which could also mean the children looking back to the history of their fathers. Ellen White intimates that the Elijah message is the message that began in 1888, Review and Herald, February 18, 1890, when Christ's bride finally appreciates him for what he is and what he has done. She will overcome as he overcame by his faith. She will no longer call him master or Baal, serving him out of fear or with mere form, but will call him my husband, serving him from a heart of full love and appreciation, Hosea 2:16. It will then be said that his wife has made herself ready, Revelation 19, verse 7, close footnote. Realizing what was taking place at the headquarters of the church, Ellen White warned that if nothing changed, Baal worship would be the choice. It would be a direct result of rejecting the very message God had sent from heaven, the result of calling light darkness and darkness light. Ellen White knew that Baal worship took in much more than just bowing down to carved idols. Multitudes with no outward shrine have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. The message that Jones and Wagner were presenting was one of total dependence on the righteousness of Christ. Baal worship was a wavering between dependence upon the righteousness of Christ and dependence upon your own righteousness. This is quoted from 188 Materials, page 673. Thus, Baal worship was self-worship, the result of making an idol out of man's opinions. Ellen White warned that Baal worship would be the result of the plans being laid for the operation of the church organization that were after the world's order and not after God's order, the very course men will take who are now in office. Quoted from 188 Materials, page 944. In the months ahead, Ellen White would have much to say about the plans that had been laid at the 1889 General Conference. Rather than being the turning point for good, they resulted in a confederacy being formed to stand between the people and the message sent from heaven. Well might she say, quote, the men in responsible positions have disappointed Jesus. They have refused precious blessings, the knowledge they should receive of God that they might be a light and blessing to others. They refuse to accept and thus become channels of darkness. The Spirit of God is grieved. Close quote. 188 Materials, page 519. Several months later, Ellen White said that God had a blessing for us at the 1889 General Conference, but sadly, there was no reception. Quoted from 1880 Materials, page 640. Ministerial Institute. Plans were made at the 1889 conference to hold a Bible school for ministers held in Battle Creek from November 6th through March 25th, 1890. This 20-week Bible school, which was to be entirely separate from the college, grew out of the Ministerial Institute held from January 17 to March 28, 1889, where A.T. Jones had been lead instructor. The new program endeavored to avoid long courses that Ellen White had said were not necessary when workers were so urgently needed in the field. W.W. Prescott was elected principal and given the task of drawing up the curriculum for the intensive course in which he, Uriah Smith, A.T. Jones, and E.J. Wagner would be the main instructors. Prescott announced that this 20-week intensive program was equivalent to a 2-year program with a 4 studies course each year. Classes were to include ancient history, Bible doctrines, civil government, Greek or Hebrew, church government, logic, evidences of Christianity, and church history, among others. Classes for laymen were also held in conjunction with the school for ministers, some of the early morning meetings being combined. The program grew to 157 students in regular attendance, but attendance at the combined meetings swelled to over 300. Ellen White was still in Battle Creek during the Ministerial Institute, although she certainly had not planned to remain away from home for so long when she left California to go to the 1888 General Conference in Minneapolis. Although she was not scheduled to teach any classes, she became actively involved, especially during the last 2 months of the Institute. Traveling to various conferences and general meetings in nearby churches also kept her very busy. Furthermore, she prepared books for publication, including Testimony No. 33, much of which related to the Minneapolis episode, and Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, which was comprised of Testimony Numbers 31 through 33. She then began working on expanding Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, which would become Patriarchs and Prophets, and started her work on the life of Christ, which would eventually be published in 1898 under the title The Desire of Ages. While Ellen White's work definitely kept her busy, the most laborious task was constantly battling those in leadership positions. That battle was soon to reach even greater proportions as Wagner began to present on the subject of the nature of Christ and the subject of the two covenants at the Ministerial Institute. Another time of crises had come.